Man, this morning I preached about the flood, and tonight I'm going to preach about the aftermath of the flood, or what came directly after the flood, kind of pick up where I left off this morning. And I want to start out here in chapter 9, verse 1, where the Bible reads, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So the first thing I want to point out about the aftermath of the flood is that God gives this law or this statement regarding what they're going to eat, what kind of food they're going to eat. And he says, every living thing that moveth shall be meat for you. Every moving thing that liveth. Now that's pretty clear that God is giving them the right to eat whatever animals they want. He's not telling them, hey, you can only eat that which has the cloven foot and choose the cud. He's not giving them the dietary restrictions that are going to come later in the law of Moses. At this point, he's just telling them that they can eat any meat that they want, any creature that they want. Now, people who want to teach this doctrine that we today have to eat kosher food and we can't eat pork or we can't eat seafood and stuff like that, they will try to basically insert something into the text here that isn't there. Like, for example, Seventh-day Adventists will insert something that isn't here because of the fact that they're going into the scripture with a preconceived idea. And, you know, between this morning's sermon and tonight's sermon, one of the things I hope to accomplish with these sermons is to teach you how to read the Bible, you know, the right way to read and study the Bible without putting things into the text, your own idea, or approaching the Bible where you already know what you believe. Now you just got to go find it in the Bible. You know, we need to approach the Bible and let the Bible speak to us and take it for what it actually says and not add things that aren't there, okay? Now, if you would back up to chapter 8, verse 20, I'll show you what I'm talking about. It says in chapter 8, verse 20, actually, I'm sorry, before we go to chapter 8, verse 20, flip back to chapter 7. We're going to get to 8:20 in a moment. But it says in chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." So here a distinction is being made where God's not taking only two by two onto the ark, because there are some beasts that he's taking seven by seven and some that he takes two by two. So the Seventh-day Adventist is just going to take this and just run with it and say, see, even back then, there were only certain animals they were allowed to eat, only the clean beasts. But is that what the text actually said? No, because look at chapter 8, verse 20, because they will ask the question, well, then why is a distinction made between clean and unclean beasts if they can eat whatever they want? Because what does the text actually say? It says they can eat whatever they want in chapter 9. And it says that there are clean beasts and unclean beasts. How do these two things compute? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." The reason why God made this distinction here and said, hey, certain animals, I want you to bring seven of them, is because when they get off the ark, they're supposed to make offerings unto the Lord. They're supposed to do burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. And they don't want to just be like, all right, who's going extinct? You know, we only have two of each. If they start offering burnt sacrifices, they're not going to be able to continue that species. And so God had them bring extra so that they could offer burnt offerings to the Lord. So the clean beast in Genesis is the beast that is acceptable for an offering unto the Lord. The unclean beast is not acceptable. They're not going to get off the ark and offer a shrimp barbecue unto the Lord. They're not going to get off the ark and offer a swine unto the Lord as a burnt offering. They're going to offer clean animals. But that does not mean that Noah was told to only eat clean animals. See, that's the way people read the Bible when they just have something that they believe and they just want to put it into the Bible and they're always going to find something that they can twist around. But if you actually read the text, it says the opposite. It says every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. God really couldn't have been any clearer in that verse to say that they can eat every animal. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So we're not supposed to eat blood, but any animal is acceptable to eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So God is instituting some new rules after the flood, and there's a reason for these new rules, because if we go back to the reasons for the flood that we talked about this morning, the whole earth was filled with violence. We have Cain committing murder, we have Cain's descendants committing murder, and then we have the whole world just filled with violence. And so God is correcting that by adding this law that says that it's a death penalty for committing murder. This is meant to be a deterrent or a prevention so that less people will get violent or commit murder. He's instituting this law. And again, this proves that the reasons that we talked about this morning for the flood are the reasons why the flood happened. It's because of the violence that he brought up over and over. That's why afterward the solution is the death penalty. That's going to help at least curb some of that violence. You say, well, I don't think the death penalty works. I don't think it's effective. Well, first of all, everyone who receives the death penalty is done offending. So they're definitely not going to reoffend. Okay, you can take that to the bank. And not only that, it is an effective deterrent. And I'm not going to listen to anything that anybody has to say on that subject because the Bible said death penalty, end of story. Done. See, this is my final authority. And I don't care what people come up with as philosophical reasons why the death penalty is wrong. I'm always going to believe in the death penalty because Christ taught the death penalty and the Old Testament law taught the death penalty. So I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. Part of the reason why the death penalty is not an effective deterrent today is because people get on death row today and they get executed literally like 18 to 20 years later. And the Bible says that because judgment is not, and I can't quote this verbatim, but I'm paraphrasing, because judgment is not executed speedily, therefore, you know, people go on doing evil things or their heart is bent on doing evil. When you're going to get the death penalty 20 years from now, that's not as big of a deterrent as actually having what the Constitution says, a speedy trial, and then just being executed. That's what ought to happen to violent criminals, such as those who commit first-degree murder, those who are rapists, those who are pedophiles, kidnappers. They should be put to death. And I heard that President Trump just brought back the death penalty. They'd had some kind of a pause on federal executions for 18 years or something like that, and he just fired it up again, and they put a few people to death. And if you look at these people that are being put to death, I mean, these are horrible people who committed atrocities. I mean, horrific torture and murder and just all these horrible things. And I don't understand how anybody would sympathize with someone like that or defend someone who is for sure guilty and did these horrific things. Sometimes opponents of the death penalty will say, well, but what if they execute the wrong person? Well, what if they lock the wrong person in a cage for 20 years? I mean, locking somebody in a cage for 25 years when they were innocent is pretty bad, too. Obviously, the justice system is designed in such a way to try to prevent that from happening. Are innocent people sometimes going to be executed? Sure, innocent people are sometimes going to be put in jail also. You know, we see that in Scripture, but that doesn't mean we throw out the baby with the bathwater and just sustain these violent, horrible, pedophile, murderer, serial killers just on the taxpayer's dollar, just sustain them, lock them in a cage until they die of natural causes. What's the point of just keeping Charles Manson around? You know, I mean, he's dead now, but was it really worth it to just keep him locked in that cage just so that we could see him on YouTube every once in a while going, you know, the swastika carved into his forehead or whatever? I mean, just kill that sucker. And he actually was sentenced to death. But then California or somebody said, oh, it's unconstitutional. And then his death sentence was commuted. And then we're just stuck with the guy. And how much did we pay to just feed that lousy, evil person? And you know, We go on and on about that, but the death penalty is biblical. God instituted it right after the flood, and it's a preventative measure. It's a deterrent from committing violence. Now, I want to bring up right now this term that is sometimes used called the Noahide laws. Who's ever heard that term before, the Noahide laws? They're just kind of pronouncing the H on the end of Noah, Noahide. And what this is that the Jews have this teaching where they say that you don't have to convert to Judaism to have eternal life. Here's what they teach. You know, you don't have to convert to Judaism. Here's the thing. They don't want everybody to convert to Judaism. You know why? Because they want to be these elite, special people that are better than everybody else. So they don't want everybody just joining the club because they want it to be their little elite club. So that's why the Jews don't evangelize. I mean, if they actually believed that their God was real and you say, well, they have the same God. No, they don't. Right. They have a different God because the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If they actually believed that their God was real, wouldn't they be out evangelizing and preaching the gospel of Judaism and trying to get people to convert to Judaism if it's so wonderful? But that's not what it is. It's just they want to have their little elite special group. And so they don't evangelize. So here's what they say. They say, you don't need to join Judaism or become a Jew or convert to our religion in order to have eternal life. Here's all you have to do. You just have to be a righteous Gentile. And the way that you be a righteous Gentile, according to them, is by following the Noahide laws, is what they say. And a lot of people raise their hands that they've heard of this and are familiar with this. So I went on Google and just Googled Noahide laws. The first thing that popped up was a sponsored ad by Chabad.org. Now, Chabad.org is this Jewish apologetics organization. I mean, it's a really big organization, really famous to, you know, promote Judaism, to explain Judaism, to educate people about Judaism. And you'll see buildings that say Chabad this and Chabad that. And it's a pretty big organization. So I went to their website. What do they say about it? Right? I clicked right on there to get it from the horse's mouth. What are the seven Noahide laws? Here's what it says. The seven Noahide laws are rules that all of us must keep regardless of who we are or where we come from. Without these seven things, it would be impossible for humanity to live together in harmony. Number one. So this is the seven Noahide laws according to the Jews. All right. Number one. Do not profane God's oneness in any way.
Wow.
So that's Noahide law number one that the Jews are saying, look, you don't have to be a Jew, but you better believe in oneness. Point one of the Noahide laws, do not profane God's oneness in any way. Let me tell you something. Oneness is the doctrine of Antichrist.
Yeah, right.
It's the doctrine of Antichrist. Folks, look around. If you just Google the word oneness, it's all Hinduism that comes up. I mean, oneness is a big thing in Hinduism, okay? And then if we take another Indian religion, Sikhism, and we take their holy scripture, the Guru Granth Sahib, and we open it to page one, line one, the first words of the Guru Granth Sahib are, God is one. When we think about Judaism, what's their number one rule for the Gentiles? Don't profane the oneness of God. What do the Muslims make such a big deal of? There's only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. In fact, one of the surahs of the Quran is called oneness. And it goes on about oneness, oneness, and you got to believe in the oneness of God. Folks, God is the Trinity.
Yeah.
The profession of faith of Islam is there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. The profession of faith of Christianity is I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Amen.
That is the profession of faith in Christianity. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch told Philip. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, don't quote me that verse. I've heard it too many times. Well, here's the thing, though. It says the only begotten Son of God. Why? Because there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. God is three persons. That's why God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's why when man gets kicked out of the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, he says, behold, the man is become like unto one of us. One of us. Why? Because it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We don't believe in this oneness, God. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus said that he and the Father had a relationship before the world began. Read John 17. In John 17, he said, thou lovedst me before the world began. Glorify me with the glory which we had before the world began. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said, if I bear record of myself, my testimony's not true. He said, the Father bears witness of me, and I bear witness of myself. That's two witnesses. That's not one person putting on two different hats. That's not two witnesses. Two witnesses must be two persons. And then there's a third witness, the Holy Spirit. And these three witnesses are one. They agree in one. There's one God that consists of three persons. One God, three persons. This is known as the Trinity. Don't redefine the Trinity and say, well, Trinity just means that God has three aspects or something. No. The Trinity is three persons, one God. Right. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Is the Father God? Yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. And Jesus is every bit as much God as the Father is. Is the Holy Ghost God? Absolutely. Is Jesus God the Father? No. Is the name of the Father Jesus? No. The name of the Son is Jesus. And we must understand the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay. So right away, I think I just blew it on the Noahide laws because I don't believe in the oneness of God. Now, I believe that there's only one God. Of course, there's only one God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Of course, the Jews changed this to saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, God is one. And they change that and reword that and remove a word, and they're wrong. And then now your modern versions, ESV, NIV, they're changing it to the Jewish version of that verse rather than what the text actually says and what English versions of that have always said. And I did a whole video on that a while back if you're actually interested in, you know, a deeper teaching on what's going on in Deuteronomy 6:4 with all the modern versions twisting this. But no, we don't believe in the oneness of God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is the three in one, not just this one single entity, but rather Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And that's what separates God from all the false gods. Yeah. The false gods are oneness gods. You know, and here's the thing, in the end time, the reason I say it's the religion of Antichrist is because in the end times, there's going to be a one world religion. Well, guess what? Everybody's not going to rally around the Trinity. They're going to rally around oneness. They're going to rally around the one. Because how many times have you heard people say, well, you know, these are the great monotheistic traditions. Like, you know, I mean, the Hindus and the Buddhists or whatever, but, you know, but these are the monotheistic. You know, like somehow Islam and Judaism are somehow not as bad or closer than Hindu. Folks, you might, if you're going to be a Muslim, you might as well be a Hindu.
Right.
If you're going to be a Jew, you might as well go be a Buddhist because you're not even close because you've got to have Jesus.
Amen.
You don't have Jesus, you don't have anything.
Yeah, right.
There's not a different hell for Hindus that's a little bit hotter than the one for Jews, because at least they were Abrahamic. At least they were an Abrahamic monotheistic faith. In fact, I believe that hell's probably going to be hotter for Jews and Muslims than it is for Hindus, because they probably heard more about Jesus than the Hindus did, so they're going to be more without excuse.
Yeah.
If anything, they're going to have a few more degrees of heat. So I got to hurry up, though. So number one, we said here, you know, do not profane God's oneness in any way. Number two, do not curse your Creator. No matter how angry you may be, don't take it out verbally against your Creator. Well, I can get behind that, right? Let's not blaspheme God. Number three, do not murder. I agree with that, but listen to their explanation on not murdering. The value of human life cannot be measured. To destroy a single human life is to destroy the entire world. So according to them, if you destroy a human life, you just wiped out the entire world. And here's why. Because for that person, the world has ceased to exist. Well, that's cute, but that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. You know, we got this whole great big Bible of everything that God actually taught. And look, if somebody came to me and said, hey, give me just the seven most important points, I'd be like, okay, you know, let's go through the Bible. Let's find the seven most important things. Half this stuff isn't even in the Bible. It's like, you know, if you're trying to come up with a Cliff's Notes for the Gentiles on just how to be a decent person, you know, at least use stuff that's actually taught in the Bible. But they said, no, if you destroy a single human life, you'll destroy the whole world. Because for that person, the world has ceased to exist. It follows that by sustaining a single human life, you are sustaining an entire universe. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that there are all these different independent universes. Like, we each have our own universe. Hey, don't kill me, because you'll be wiping out my universe. That's weird and unbiblical. And not only that, what in the world does that have to do with what God told Noah getting off the ark? Because when God talked to Noah when he got off the ark, in fact, he told him, hey, here's some human lives you need to destroy. Murderers. Isn't that what he said? So what, is he just going to destroy a universe? See, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up, and it doesn't fit with what God taught. Number four, and I can't even figure this one out for the life of me. This is number four of the seven Noahide laws. Do not eat a limb of a living animal. Do not eat a limb of a living animal. Isn't it interesting how the Jews have a way of just misunderstanding even the clearest, most basic scripture? What did the actual scripture say in verse number 4? It says, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. What's that saying? Don't eat blood tacos, right? Don't eat blood pudding, and don't eat blood jelly. And there are people, of course, who do that in other cultures where they'll use blood and eat blood in their food. And people in Africa will sometimes, they'll mix blood with milk and drink that as a drink, and they love it. And it's gross to us, but it's also sinful, you know, because the Bible's telling us don't eat the blood. So I don't do blood tacos or blood anything, not only because it's gross, but because the Bible says not to do it. Now, here's the thing about this, though. That's pretty easy to understand. Don't eat blood. So how do they get do not eat a limb of a living animal? What does that even mean? Because I'm trying to figure this out. So let's work on this together. Let's work as a team here. Don't eat a limb of a living animal. Now, you know, I eat limbs of animals. I've never eaten one while it was alive. I mean, is that what they're saying? Like, hey, look, if you just want to give only seven laws to mankind. I mean, think about this. Hey, let me just give you the seven most basic, most important laws. Hey, because without this, it's going to be impossible for mankind to live in harmony. Look, here's a big no-no. Don't start eating your meat while the animal's still alive. And you're going to be like, I wasn't going to. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, you know, how does that even work? I mean, you just have, I'm just trying to picture this. I'm thinking about different meats and things. You know, I'm thinking about beef. You know, so okay, so here's a cow. The cow's alive. Let's dig in. So, I mean, how do you even do that? I mean, you just... You just like, just carve it. It's like, you just say that. What? I mean, is that not the dumbest thing you've ever heard? Do not eat a limb of a living animal. Now, they can't be saying, no, they're just saying don't eat limbs of animals. Because they would be totally fine with me eating a chicken drumstick, right? Because listen to their explanation. Because they better give, you better start explaining. Because this isn't making sense. Okay, do not eat a limb of a living animal. Here's their explanation. Respect the life of all God's creatures. As intelligent beings, we have a duty not to cause undue pain to other creatures. Okay, now you can read between the lines here what they're basically saying is that, you know, don't cause pain to other creatures. And the reason why is because we're more intelligent. Basically, they're showing that they believe that we're animals. They're basically teaching that we're animals and they're animals, and it's okay for them to rip each other apart out in the wild because they're not that smart. But because we're intelligent, we can't harm or hurt animals because we're smarter than that. I mean, is that a teaching of the Bible? Does that sound like a Christian teaching or a biblical teaching of, hey, you know, we don't want to hurt other animals because we're the smart animals, and so it's our duty as the smart ones, you know, to show unto these baboons a more excellent way. That's not what the Bible teaches. And this shows that if it's about causing undue pain, when they say do not eat the limb of a living animal, they're talking about eating it while it's still alive. I guess this is like those videos from the Philippines where they're like putting those animals in their mouth when they're still alive. What were they eating again? Have you seen those videos that have gone around? Yeah, they're putting like an octopus. They show some like teenage Filipino girl, and she like puts an octopus in her mouth, and little legs are coming out, and she's like, ooh, it's so yummy. Who's seen those videos before? All right. You're not missing anything if you didn't see it. But they show, you know, them eating living things. I mean, is that really what this is about? Like, only seven laws. Give me the most important. Just give me the basics. Just the essentials so that we can live in harmony with mankind. You know what? I don't know. I feel like we get along with the Philippines pretty well, even if they do pop a live octopus in their mouth. You know, I think we can still get along. I have no issue. But I just can't even fathom where they came up with this. This is what God told Noah when he got off the ark. Don't eat the limb of a living animal. No, that's not what he said. He said, don't eat the animal with the blood, okay? And it always boggles my mind when Christians want to go to the Jews to get the Bible interpreted for them. And they say, well, you know, here's what this rabbi said. I mean, he's Hebrew. Well, these rabbis professing themselves to be wise have become fools, and they are blinded, and they can't understand the scripture. You would do well to get a Christian interpretation on Genesis all day long. All day long, a Christian interpretation is going to be far superior to what the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews are going to tell you. So number five is, do not steal. And obviously, we agree with that. Amen. But listen to this. Noahide law number six. Harness and channel the human libido. Harness and channel the human libido. Incest, adultery, rape, and homosexual relations are forbidden. The family unit is the foundation of human society. And it says that sexuality is the fountain of life. And so nothing is more holy than the sexual act. Nothing is more holy than the sexual act. Really? Because I can think of a lot of things that are more holy than that. How about the Holy Spirit? You know, how about God? How about the blood of Jesus Christ? You know, how about the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament or the Ark of the Covenant or, you know, what is that? See, they just make things up, folks. You know, if you destroy a human life, you just wiped out the entire universe, one of the many multiverses. And now that's just the most holy thing ever. So too, when abused, nothing can be more debasing and destructive to the human being. Now, here's the thing. Some of these might sound cute or profound or, wow, that's so deep and so interesting. But you know what? There are a lot of things that sound deep and sound interesting. But you know what? If they're not biblical, you're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Right. We need to go with what the Bible. You know, the Bible's got a lot of wisdom in it. A lot of profound things. I'm a lot more interested in what God has to say than just these weird platitudes of the Jews, okay? But here's what's interesting. So incest, adultery, rape, and homos are forbidden. Notice a conspicuous absence that's not forbidden. Let me read it again. Tell me which of these, here's a little test for you, okay? Fill in the blank. Which one of these, which thing is missing here? It says incest, adultery, rape, and homos are forbidden. What's missing? Fornication. What is missing? This great big colossal sin of premarital relations. Why? Because they think that that's fine. They think premarital relations are no issue, no problem. Hey, the Bible says flee fornication. The Bible does not teach that you go to college and you just sleep around and then when you're ready to settle down, okay, now you're going to go ahead and get married and have kids and so forth. And here's what's interesting too. What did God actually say when they got off the ark? You know what God actually said? He actually said, be fruitful and multiply. That's what he actually said. He's actually telling them to have kids. And here's my question for you. If God is okay with you having that premarital relationship, then why does he talk about bastard kids as if they're a bad thing? Can you explain that to me? Because guess what's going to happen if you sleep around? You know what's going to happen? You're going to have kids out of wedlock. So is that God's plan for our lives? To go out and just father a bunch of bastard children? Is that what God has intended? Or did God intend us to get married, then have children, so that our children could have a mother and a father? That's what the Bible actually teaches. And don't get offended by my use of the word bastard. I'm using the Bible's term. Unlike this piece of junk, I'm actually saying what the Bible says. And the thing about this is that this idea that says, hey, you know, it's okay to have premarital relations as long as you love each other is garbage, because if he loves you, he'll marry you. He'll commit you. He won't just use you and discard you. How much does the Old Testament talk about women being virgins and how they need to be virgins and how if they play the whore in their father's house, how wicked that is? And look, you mean to tell me that God's okay with young people hopping in the sack when they're not married? It's fornication. And obviously the New Testament hammers on fornication, but even the Old Testament, and I've done sermons where I went through and proved just from the Old Testament alone that that premarital relationship is wrong and that God is saying that they must be a virgin and all this stuff. He's not just expecting them to just go. He say, well, you just use birth control. Yeah, that's biblical to just use, just do it safely. And folks, this is what's wrong with the modern Bible versions. They are being Judaized. That is one of the biggest things wrong with the NIV, wrong with the ESV. You can prove it. There's a program to Judaize the scriptures, to make it compatible with Judaism. That's what they're doing. That's why they put in a bunch of oneness and take out a bunch of references to the Trinity in the modern versions, because they're Judaizing it. And another way that they Judaize it, besides what they did in Deuteronomy chapter 6:4, is that they took out fornication from the new versions. So when you're reading the NIV, you can't find a verse that says not to fornicate. Here's what you'll find, a condemnation of sexual immorality. Well, that's compatible with this, right? So instead of the Bible word, which is clear, fornication, and if you actually study the word fornication and compare scripture with scripture, it becomes obvious that this is a premarital, going to bed with someone is fornication. Does everybody understand? So here we have this word in our King James Bible. We have a word, fornication. You say, well, I don't know what that word means. It's too archaic. But here's the thing. What we can do with that word fornication is we can look up every single time it occurs. And when we look up every single time it occurs and we study to show ourselves approved, it becomes very obvious that that is talking about premarital sex. And then when we look in the dictionary, that's what it means also, fornication. Okay, but what the modern versions have done, they've taken out this clear word that we can actually trace through the Bible, that we can actually grasp and understand and have something where we could tell our young people, flee fornication, abstain from fornication, don't fornicate. The modern versions have taken this and said sexual immorality. Well, you know what? That can mean whatever you want it to mean. You know what that can mean? That can mean this. That, hey, if God doesn't want us to do sexual immorality, that can mean no incest, no adultery, no rape, no homos. But you know what? It doesn't say anything about fornication. And so sexual immorality, they could just say, well, that just means if you don't love each other. Or that means if it's not consensual. Basically, what America today teaches is right instead of what the Bible teaches is right. Okay. Hey, God commands us to flee fornication, abstain from fornication. He killed 23,000 people in one day because of fornication, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so this isn't going to cut it, folks. This list is not going to cut it. Okay. We need an additional thing on the list to abstain from fornication. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we need. But the Jews, they promote fornication. They allow their young people to commit fornication. They're totally okay with fornication. They're not even giving lip service to it being wrong. Bunch of whores and whoremongers. It's wicked. And you know what? They run Hollywood and try to teach everybody else to do fornication.
Yeah.
Sorry, YouTube. Delete this channel too while you're at it, you idiots. But anyway, yeah, the family unit is the foundation of human society, which is why we don't need the birth control and fornication and junk that the Jews are promoting. We need Christian morality that says to flee fornication. That's what the Bible actually teaches. And then seventh, they said, establish courts of law and ensure justice in our world. With every small act of justice, we are restoring harmony to our world, synchronizing it with a supernal order. You know, I'm just picturing, like, I don't know, like, I guess Superman or something with his chest out and blowing in the wind his cape. And with every small act of justice, we are restoring harmony to our world. What is this? Synchronizing it with a supernal order. That is why we must keep the laws established by our government. Yeah, your government's right, since you run the thing. For the country's stability and harmony. These laws were communicated by God to Adam and Noah, ancestors of all human beings. That is what makes these laws universal for all times, places, and people. This is not what the Bible says. It's not in the Bible. Let's see what the actual real Noahide laws are. You want to know what the real Noahide laws are? They are, number one, eat whatever you want. Don't be kosher. Noahide law number one, eat pork. Okay? That's verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. The next Noahide law is don't eat blood. Verse 4. Next Noahide law, verse 5, is that if an animal kills a person, then that animal is held accountable for killing that person. So that's why later, when this is expounded more in the book of Exodus, we find out that if someone's vicious dog or vicious ox or something ends up harming a human being, then that animal is put to death. And that animal is held accountable for hurting a person. So anytime an animal hurts a person or kills a person, you know, that animal needs to be punished. And then, you know, well, it's not smart enough. Well, it doesn't matter. It should be killed anyway. That's what the Bible says. And then it says in verse number 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So this is, of course, the death penalty on murder. God explains this later and clarifies this, that it's first degree murder that gets the death penalty. Premeditated murder gets the death penalty. And then verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Those are the actual Noahide laws. Isn't it quite a different list from what we have here? Even though there are some true things on this list, it doesn't match Scripture. Some of it downright contradicts Scripture, and some of it's just absurd. Like, hey, you know, I only got time to give you 7 rules. Write this down quick. Don't eat the limb of a living animal. Makes no sense. So let's keep going here. So we see in the aftermath of the flood, the first thing I wanted you to see is that God lays down some rules. He lays down some laws. He makes some changes to the status quo. And he's basically just bringing them into the next phase, as it were. And you know, I could spend all night talking about this, but basically what it is that God in the Old Testament is constantly trying new things and showing that they don't work. Okay. Now, obviously, God from the beginning, he knows that things aren't going to work. But God still tries this, tries that, tries the other in order to demonstrate to us that it doesn't work. And the point is that Jesus is the only hope. So everything's pointing us to Jesus, showing us the failure of the Adamic race, failure after Noah's Ark, failure of the patriarchs, failure of the nation of Israel, failure under David's monarchy, you know, failure under Saul, failure under David, failure when they come back with Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a series of failures. And it's just showing that God is trying these different things and none of them work, and then Jesus Christ is the answer. Okay, that's kind of the gist of what's going on with the Old Testament, and that's oversimplifying it, but that's a big theme that's going on. And so what we see here with the aftermath of Noah's Ark is that God's saying, okay, being lenient on murderers didn't work, so now we're going to, you know, we're going to go tough on crime. We're going to pass this new tough crime legislation, death penalty for murderers. And he's basically just trying something else, and of course, ultimately, it's not going to work. But another thing I want to point out about this story is that one of the things that we learn from the story of the flood is that removing all the evil people from the world doesn't work. You know, if we thought about, hey, if we could just get rid of the bad people from the world, if we could just get all the bad people out of our church, if we could just get the bad people out of our town, if we could just get the bad people out of our world, you know, then the world's going to be such a better place and we'll fix everything. Did it work? I mean, God looked down and he said, okay, let's wipe out all the bad people. Let's just keep this one good guy, Noah. But here's the thing, you can't keep one good guy. How do you keep one good guy? That guy's going to get old and die. So it's like, okay, well, he's got to bring his family. And then, of course, there's a bozo in the family. Because you got this weirdo Ham in the family. So, you know, it's like, okay, let's wipe out all the bad people. Let's get rid of all the bad people. We're just going to bring this one guy and his family. And then it didn't take long for it all to go bad again. And here's the lesson. The world is a sinful place. If you're looking for some oasis or some kind of a compound or some kind of a cult you can join where you can just be totally isolated from the evil of this world, or maybe you can go join a monastery and just isolate yourself from all the worldliness, I guarantee you there's wickedness inside that monastery. And you know what? There will always be wickedness in this church and every Bible-believing church because Jesus said that there would be these false prophets among you. They're going to creep in. And he talks about how they feast with you. There are spots in your feasts of charity. They privily bring in damnable heresies. They beguile unstable souls. It will always happen. Look, there's the wheat, and then there are the tares amongst the wheat. And it's always going to be that way. And people have this utopian idea. Oh, man, if I could just save up the money and put my kids in Christian school, if I can just get them in the Christian school, then they'll be away from all these bad influences. Hey, I got news for you. I got a lot more bad influences in the Christian school than I ever got in the public school. I did both. You know, I went to Christian school for most of my education, but I did 6th grade in public school, I did 11th grade in public school, and I did my senior year in public school. But I tell you what, I got a lot worse influences in Christian school. Because guess what? You cannot just guarantee, oh, everybody here is all clean and righteous and godly. And nope, it was a jungle in there, not out there. It was a jungle in there, okay? You had a lot of Christian kids in those schools that were downright reprobates. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just exaggerating or saying that. I'm telling you, they were reprobates. And here's what I mean by that. A reprobate, the Bible talks about it in Romans chapter 1. You know, it's somebody who knows God and then they don't glorify him as God. It's like, and obviously they were never saved because once you're saved, you're always saved. Amen. But what it is that they've been exposed to the gospel. They've been exposed to God. But when they're exposed to that, they don't want to glorify him as God. They're not thankful. They reject God, reject God, reject God. And here's the thing. If you keep rejecting God, eventually he'll reject you. Okay. God gives a lot of chances, but eventually his spirit will not always strive with man, and eventually his patience runs out. Well, here's the thing about Christian school. Okay, in Christian school, you're hearing the gospel a lot. I mean, you're going to chapel either, you know, every day or at least once a week you're going to chapel in a Christian school. You're having a Bible class every single day, devotions every day. You're getting a lot of Bible, a lot of preaching, a lot of gospel. So what do you think happens to an unsaved person who doesn't want to get saved, who doesn't believe the Bible, who doesn't like the Bible, but they sit and listen to that every day? What do you think is going to happen to their heart? It's going to get hardened. Don't you think? I mean, if somebody doesn't believe, doesn't want to believe, doesn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and they're sitting in there and they just hear the gospel, hear the gospel, hear the gospel, their heart just gets harder and harder and harder. And I kid you not, I was literally made fun of in Christian school before for reading my Bible. In Christian school, mocked and ridiculed for reading the Bible. And I wasn't being some holier than thou or making a big deal out of it. This is what happened. I'm sitting in the Bible class, and I didn't have my Bible. Everybody else had their Bible. There's an assignment. You had to pull out your Bible and do this. And the guy next to me says, "Where's your Bible?" And I said, "I left it at home." And he said, "Why was your Bible at home? Why would you take your Bible home with you?" And I said, I was reading it." "You read your Bible? I go home and read the Bible?" And he just started laughing, and my other kids were laughing and mocking me. I'm like, it wasn't like I was making some big deal about it. It was just I didn't have my Bible, and they're just shocked and horrified that I took it home to do some reading. I mean, imagine that. Imagine a Christian kid taking his Bible home and reading it. What kind of a crazy idea is that? Who would read it on their own for fun? What? I'm telling you, look, in Christian school, kids are smoking pot. In Christian school, kids drinking alcohol. In Christian school, kids passing around videotapes of pornography. Okay? I'm telling you, it was wicked. There were kids there that downright hated the Lord. And then even good kids, guess what? They're stupid. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And so guess what? They would get sucked into sin. I remember there was this one rotten kid. And I knew this kid was super rotten. And I just did not like this guy at all because I knew he was a corrupting influence on all of my peers. And obviously, I was a young, foolish, immature teenager. And I wasn't perfect myself. But here's the thing, though. This guy was bringing in some wicked sin. And I remember just being disgusted by this guy. He got expelled from the school, and then they let him back in. Even though there's no repentance, this guy was super wicked. And he literally got like 11 teenagers in my class. This is when I was like either, let's see, I went to that school from age 13 to 15. So it was around that age, you know, 14, 15. He got 11 kids in my class to smoke pot. And I guarantee you that some of those kids were probably decent kids. They weren't horrible kids. But what it is they got pushed into it. They got peer pressured because this one rotten kid, he shows up with the pot and he influenced them and got them to smoke marijuana. And you know what? It made me really mad. It made me angry that this kid is corrupting my friends and getting them to smoke pot, and he's negative toward the things of God. And look, I could literally spend the whole night telling you stories like that. I'm not even scratching the surface. I could go through each year of Christian school and tell you the horror stories and the bad things. And so I'm telling you, Christian school is not this oasis away from bad influences. The local church is not an oasis away from bad. There will always be, we're on Noah's Ark. All the bad people are dead. There's only 8 of us for crying out loud. There's only 8, only the 8 godly people. And then Ham's sitting there like, you know. with what? Wickedness in his heart. Filthy weirdo. Ends up totally being cursed. His descendants get cursed and everything like that. And of course, they become the Canaanites, which the children of Israel have to deal with later on. And so, when we see, you know, this story where God, you know, he's going to wipe out the evil people and just, you know, whittle it down to the good people, this should show you why we're not going to go get a compound somewhere and isolate ourselves, you know, just so we can all live in harmony down in Guyana or something. It doesn't work. A monastery is not God's will. A compound is not God's will. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And you know what? Those influences are going to be there. We have to deal with them. We're going to have to pray for God to lead us not into temptation. We're going to have to resist the devil. We're going to have to walk in the Spirit and not obey the lust of the flesh. But folks, isolation is not the answer. Isolation is not the answer. Because here we have isolation. One guy, just his family, drown all the bad influences, and guess what happens? It all goes bad. You're never going to have a righteous world until Jesus Christ is sitting on that throne ruling and reigning, because everything was tried in the Old Testament. It all failed. So in the aftermath of the flood, what happens? God gives some laws. He gives some ground rules. And has nothing to do with the Jews and their Noahide laws, but, you know, he gives some laws for mankind. He makes a few changes. He gives some teachings and so forth to Noah. And then the next thing that we see is this wickedness take place. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." So not only did we have this infiltrator, Ham, that really should have been drowned. Mm-hmm. He shouldn't have even been there. But you know why God allowed him on? To make a point, to teach us something, to show us something, that we're always going to have those kind of people around. Same reason why Jesus handpicked his disciples and purposely picked Judas Iscariot, knowing full well that he was going to be a traitor. Because it said he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. He knew from the beginning that he was a devil. He said to him early in his ministry, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" He knew that. Why did he pick Judas? The same reason why he allowed Ham to be on the ark. Because he's showing us a lesson. Because let's say Ham hadn't been on the ark. Let's say, you know, he accidentally overslept that day and they shut the door to the ark. It's like, where's Ham? And there's only seven of us. You know, humanity could have still gone on from those seven people. And you know what? I guarantee you, within 100 years, humanity would have become rotten again without Ham. Just on their own. Guaranteed. Because man is a sinner. And that's the way the world is always going to be. And even the good guy, the one righteous man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, even he, what does he do when he gets off the ark? He gets drunk. He gets drunk and he gets naked. All right? And that's what happens when you get drunk, by the way. You do stupid things. And you know what? I guarantee you, if Noah would have known what was going to happen, he wouldn't have gotten drunk. But guess what? You never know what's going to happen before you get drunk. If you're smart, you won't get drunk. You won't get high. You won't take drugs because it's always going to take you places that you don't want to go. And so Noah gets drunk. And so what we see here is that there's no perfect utopia. Even when God lays down great laws, even when God blesses mankind, even when everything's handed to him, even when there's plenty of land, there's plenty of resources, you've got a nice family. Hey, things can go bad. And this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need the Word of God. And we need to just understand that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And so we need to understand that our life is going to be difficult. And serving God is always going to be a challenge, period. We have to every single day deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus Christ. And so in the aftermath of the flood, everything goes bad again. And you kind of walk away saying, we just wiped everything out. And 100 years later, we're at the Tower of Babel and everything's bad again. Okay, that's human nature. It's a sinful world that we live in. And thank God for church. Thank God for other believers that we can get around. And thank God for good, godly, wholesome people that we can be friends with. Thank God for people that we can get together with and have fellowship where we don't tell dirty jokes and where we don't say obscene things and where people aren't flirting with other people's wives and where people aren't getting drunk or getting high or doing these things. Hey, look, that's what we strive for, obviously. That's what has to be enforced in our homes. We enforce that in our home. We strive for that in our church. We seek out the godliest friends we can. You know, when I was in public school, you know, I sought out Christian friends and I tried to be around the most Christian people I could. And that's what I do now. You know, I try to get around people that are godly, that are a good influence. But at the end of the day, what you have to understand is that nothing's ever going to be perfect in this world. There's no utopia this side of heaven. And so we always have to be sober and vigilant and on our guard because the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The danger is real. The peril is real. And no church or family is immune from bad influences creeping in. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be on it. And when it happens, we've got to deal with it, nip it in the bud, and fix it. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for the laws that you gave. They're so much better than these Chabad.org laws that don't make any sense. Thank you so much for your laws and your perfect word. And thank you for the example of Noah. There's so much that we can learn from this story about your wrath and judgment, your love, your grace, second chances. And we can also learn about the nature of the world that we live in, that we live in a fallen world. Help us to be on our guard all the time, Lord. And help us to be different than this wicked, fallen world. Help us to be different because we don't fornicate. We don't drink. We don't blaspheme. Lord, help us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Lord. And help us to shine the light in this dark world. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.